Just to sort of recap where we are, we're in the section that some have called the Saviour's Manifesto. It runs from about 4, verse 14, to the end of chapter 6. And it's all concerned with the teaching of Jesus and what he has come to do, and him clearly saying what that is. And this first section all involves his ministry in the synagogues of Galilee. He's going around kind of just like a visiting preacher almost to the various houses of God, opening the Bible and teaching them. The first incident that we saw last week was programmatic in the sense that it set the program. It revealed that sort of the content of Jesus' manifesto, what it was he was actually saying that he had come to do, and in fact what he had accomplished by coming. And that involved two main things. In that quote from Isaiah at the top of the page, 18, verses 18 and 19, it involves the recovery of sight to the blind, which doesn't only mean physical healing of blind people who can't physically see, although it does include that. It means the healing of spiritual blindness, the opening of eyes, which without being opened just cannot perceive God's salvation, even if it stands literally right before their eyes, as Jesus himself did. So there's recovery of sight to the blind, spiritual eyes being opened spiritually to see the Lord's salvation. And then there's also liberty or freedom to captives, those who are oppressed and kept prisoner. And again, the context makes it clear that doesn't mean that Jesus has just come to bust open the prisons and let all the convicts out. It means something much deeper than that. It means freedom from the tyranny of sin and Satan. The fact that Satan holds captive, holds in chains, anyone who has not been freed and saved by faith in Christ. And so the incident in the first one we saw last week is programmatic in that sense. It says what Jesus has come to achieve, but it also showed us what is going to happen almost everywhere he goes, which is that Jesus is going to be rejected by the first people who hear him. There was a violent reaction, in fact, from the crowd in his own hometown. It wasn't just that they sort of were skeptical or apathetic and just ignored him. When he claimed that this scripture was fulfilled in front of them, they tried to drive him off the cliff and destroy him, which shows both that their eyes were not open. They couldn't look past his humanity. They couldn't see who he really was as the divine Son of God. But also it shows that they were indeed in captive to Satan, essentially. They were driven to violently reject and seek to destroy Christ. They were opposed to him totally. There's no sort of neutral ground in that sense. So that was the first incident. And now the one we're looking at firstly in verses 31 to 37, they don't tell us any more about the contents of what Jesus was teaching. We don't know what he was teaching about, just that he was teaching. But what we are told, and this is what Luke wants us to focus on now, is the authority of the teaching of Jesus. The authority, the power of his word, and the powerful effects it has on people. So the first thing we're going to see simply is the authority of the Saviour's word. We see that in those first two verses as he goes down to Capernaum and was teaching on the Sabbath. This, as we've seen, this is his custom at this early stage of his ministry, going around the synagogues on the Sabbath. But then verse 32 says, this is the important part for us to notice, the people were astonished at his teaching. Jesus was quite literally astonishing. If you read these accounts, you realize that there would never have ever been a dull day if you were following Jesus around. You know, the things that were going on were amazing. These people were astonished at his teaching. Why? Why were they astonished at his teaching? For, here's the reason, his word possessed authority. This is the big thing we need to grasp. And the rest of this passage that I've just read just underscores the fact that Jesus' word, his teaching, possesses authority. But what does that actually mean, that it possesses authority? Well, it can't just be that Jesus spoke in an authoritative manner and was convincing. There are plenty of people, I realize actually that God willing, this is not true at all of me now, but when I was a teenager, a friend of mine realized that we could speak with authority, and we had a couple of friends who we could basically convince of anything, no matter how bizarre it was, as long as we started from something that made sense and had a lot of seemingly logical points following on, we could speak authoritatively and whatever. Some people just have that knack, don't they? And others genuinely do speak with authority. They're an expert on a subject and they're able to speak with a lot of knowledge so that people listen. And clearly Jesus' teaching includes some of that, but it goes far, far beyond it, as we're going to see. But Jesus, just in the first place, something was different about the manner of his preaching. He did speak sort of in an authoritative manner. Completely unlike, in fact, the scribes and the other teachers of the day. The standard mode of teaching in and around the synagogue in the time of Jesus was all just sort of relative. It was all about, well, this rabbi says this other rabbi says that, and maybe we'll sort of weigh up the pros and cons of both of those, but we're not actually going to sort of definitively say which is right and which is wrong. And in fact, I think I'm allowed to say that that's a stereotype that is true and accepted today. I've even heard contemporary rabbis joke about it. They sort of, there's this sort of hypothetical question, Rabbi, why do you always answer everything with a question? To which the tongue-in-cheek reply that comes back, why not? They question, they answer with questions, but they don't actually definitively say what God says. Well, Jesus did not teach like that. When he spoke about God's word, he could tell people clearly what it meant. And almost invariably, actually, that was explaining how it was about him. Why, then, could Jesus speak so authoritatively and decisively about the meaning of Scripture? Well, because of who he was. As we've just sung, he was the Word of God from the beginning. He was the Word that was with God, the Word that was God. He was co-creator with God. And also in John's Gospel, Jesus says that he only speaks what God his Father had given him to say. So, to put it bluntly and very mildly, Jesus knows a thing or two about what he's talking about here. But what we've got to see clearly, if we're taking God's word to mean simply what it says, is that Jesus did not simply speak in an authoritative manner. His word possessed real power and authority. And Luke is going to give us lots of proofs of that. So we see the authority of the Saviour's word, secondly, backed up by, reinforced by, his power over Satan, which we see in those next verses 33 to 37, and then echoed again at the end of the passage. Here is the first proof of Jesus' authority. It is the fact that he has the ability to command and receive obedience from what are called unclean spirits or the demonic forces. It's noteworthy, actually, that this healing comes not just sort of any old time during the week. It happens specifically while Jesus is teaching. In a sense, he gets one of the most forceful ever hecklers right in the middle of his sermon, interrupting his flow. But far from distracting from or undermining what Jesus is teaching and the fact that he has authority, what happens is that it underscores and reinforces it. So verse 33 says, "And in the synagogue," this is while Jesus was teaching, "there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon." He was possessed, basically, indirectly. "And he cried out with a loud voice, 'Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? It's almost a repeat of what the people in his own hometown had said, wasn't it? But here there's a lot more information. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. If this sort of idea of demonic possession seems, well, it probably does seem far from our own experiences, doesn't it, in the West, it's probably worth mentioning that it seems that instances of this sort of thing were particularly concentrated around the time that the Lord Jesus walked the earth. You don't really read about it in the Old Testament or particularly sort of in the early church era or now. But it makes sense, doesn't it, that when the Son of God had come to win the decisive battle over sin and Satan, that Satan would, as it were, marshal all his troops as much as he could and send them out against Christ and against those who had come to save. So this was a particularly sort of concentrated thing at the time of Jesus. But what Scripture says is, even though we won't see probably the sort of overt demon possession of this sort of thing before our eyes, it is nonetheless true that every single person who is not under Christ, who does not have Christ as Lord, are in captivity to the devil, and that is through their sin. So let me just read some scriptures to back that up. And notice as I'm reading how they reinforce both the need for healing of spiritual blindness and freedom from captivity. So Acts 26 verse 18 records the Apostle Paul's commission that Jesus gave him. And this was it, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me, Jesus. And then 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 4, where Paul says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, if it's not seen properly, if it is veiled, it is only veiled to those who are perishing. Why? In their case, the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And then, last one, Ephesians 2:2, talking of what actually Christians were like. This is everyone who's a member of Christ's church. This is our testimony of what we were like. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked," and then notice this bit, "following the course of this world," so being swept along with the current, "following the prince of the power of the air," which is just another word for the devil, for Satan, "the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." So anyone who is not following Christ is being swept along by the current of this world, and who, as it were, directs where that goes, the devil does. And so any unregenerate person, anyone who is not united to Christ by faith, needs to be freed from bondage to sin and Satan. That's the sort of the general thing, but here in Luke's gospel, as Jesus teaches, there is a sort of a obvious, clear-cut sign of that, someone under physical possession, where to the point that the spirit can actually speak. And what he says is rather interesting. He says to Jesus, "I know who you are." Many people don't know who Jesus is, but this person really does. "The Holy One of God." It struck me when I first read the Bible properly as an adult how even Jesus' sworn enemies cannot deny who he is at the end of the day. And here we have someone whose entire existence, evil spirit's entire existence, is to oppose Christ, to try to destroy him. And even this sworn enemy cannot deny the clear truth of who Christ is, or the fact that Christ will indeed one day destroy the evil one and all who serve him. But notice, if this all sounds sinister and foreboding, just how easily Jesus defeats this evil. Did you notice that? It took all of 7 words. Be silent and come out of him. Be silent and come out of him. It's almost, comical, but it almost is, isn't it? It's kind of like a dog owner, finds their dog, in somewhere they shouldn't be, making a right mess and yapping, and they say, be silent, come out of there. Or, if you find a naughty child who's, got into a cupboard they shouldn't and made a right mess of all this sort of stuff, and you sort of, be quiet, come out of there. And they have to sit, don't they? That's effectively what Jesus does. He rebukes him and tells him to sit, pipe down. Because when Jesus rebukes you in this manner, with such authority, you have no choice but to obey. And when the demon had thrown him, that's the man who is possessed, down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed, that word again, and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits." Now, anyone can say a command, but the point is, he commands and they come out. They do it. What Jesus says goes. So this is beyond, we might think of authority figures like a general in the army or a wing commander or whatever, and they give commands. And more often than not, I imagine, they give commands to people under their command, and the people jump to obey. But this is beyond that, because like we say, even Jesus' enemies, those who aren't under his command, as it were, or who haven't given their allegiance to him, they still have to obey his commands. They have no choice. If they have any freedom at all, it is because God has allowed them it, not because of any sort of intrinsic thing in themselves. And it's not just this one isolated incident. It's not a sort of a fluke, as it were. If you look down at verse 41, it says, all sorts of people had come to him at the end of the day when the report came out. It says, "And demons also came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ." Now, there's a very serious point of application here, which is that it isn't enough merely to know who Jesus is. In some ways, that might be one of our greatest dangers, actually, especially if you've been brought up in a church and hearing the name of Jesus, hearing all about him and learning lots of facts from infancy or whether you have or not. If you know who Jesus is intellectually, that is not enough on its own. In fact, sometimes an intellectual knowledge of Scripture and theology is one of the most dangerous things that we could possibly possess. The epistle James wrote in chapter 2 asks this question: what type of faith saves? And the answer is not the type that demons have. James 2:19, even the demons believe and shudder. So unlike the crowd in his hometown who didn't realize who Jesus was, the demons in Luke 4 know full well who he is. And J.C. Ryle, you might know of him, wrote this: "The mere belief of the facts and doctrines of Christianity will never save souls. Such belief..." Just in facts and doctrines, "such belief is no better than the type of faith demons have. They all believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Holy One of God. They all believe that one day he will judge the world and throw them into hell. It's a solemn and sorrowful thought that on these points some professing Christians have even less faith than demons. There are some who doubt the reality of hell and God's judgment. Such doubts as these find no place except in the hearts of self-willed men and women. There is no such unbelief among demons." And then he says in application, "Let us take care that our faith is of the heart as well as the head. Let us not only know Christ, and I guess that means know about him, let us not only know about Christ, but let us love him. Let us not only know that he is the Saviour of the world, but rejoice in him and cling to him. That's what faith is about. It's not about just sort of knowing the right words or knowing what to say and what to do. It is about knowing Christ and loving and clinging to him. You'll know another of my favourite quotes, this time from Martin Luther, is this: "The life of Christianity consists in personal pronouns. It is one thing to say Christ is a saviour. It is quite another to say Christ is my saviour and my Lord. The devil can say the first, only the true Christian can say the second." The next example Luke gives us to reinforce that the authority, the power of Jesus' teaching is the Saviour's power to heal, which we see in verses 38 to 40. And this is sort of showing that he has this authority because of his power to heal physically, to repair the body and cure sickness and disease. We're going to see all manner of other examples of both these types of healing, the sort of the spiritual and the physical, as Luke goes through. So verse 38 says, "And he, Jesus, arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. And now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them." So this basically follows the pattern that we've just seen, but this time it's a physical healing. The great physician, Jesus, has the ability to restore, repair, and renew human bodies, even the worst of them, even, in fact, death. We don't know if sort of after church, as it were, on the morning, the disciple Simon Peter, had specifically invited Jesus back to his house for this very purpose, to plead on behalf of his mother-in-law. We don't know if he did that, or whether Jesus was the one who decided, and then it sort of just occurred to Peter and the others along the way, "Oh, will this be a good opportunity to get her some help?" But what we do know is that the woman in question had what's described as a high fever, i.e. a really, really bad one. And in the days, you know, long before antibiotics and all the rest of it, a normal fever could be lethal. So a high fever, if she was in bed with that, you know, you could wake up in the morning with a high fever and not see the night. That was how serious this could have been. It's life-threatening. And yet again, look how effortlessly and instantly the very word of Jesus is able to heal her. He stood over her and rebuked the fever. Same word as before. He sort of told it off. He rebuked it and it was gone. It says, "And it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them." Now that's amazing, isn't it? If you've been to hospital and you have even a routine procedure and it goes really well, normally you need to recover for a bit afterwards and you go home feeling a bit weak and whatever, and you know, you need food and rest and whatever. But not only do they not need to bring her anything to give her strength, and not only does she not need time to recover in herself, what happens? Immediately she gets up and starts bringing them things. She starts serving them. I won't delay on this, but doesn't it just show how Jesus saves us in order to serve him? But again, this is not an isolated incident. This isn't sort of a kind of a staged little thing behind closed doors. It's not a one-off or a fluke. It is the pattern. Verse 40 says, "Now when the sun was setting," because a report was going out of all these things, "now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases." How broad and categoric is that? All those who had any with various diseases. "And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them." There was not one person in this day, this evening, who came to Jesus and was not healed. And this will be a running theme throughout the gospel. Jesus has the authority to heal. And then that leads us, fourthly, back, as it were, to where we were at the beginning and last week, with the Saviour's priority to preach, restated in verses 42 to 44. It's probably playing on your mind by this point, well, why doesn't Jesus heal everybody today? Why is it that maybe someone close to you you've prayed for and they didn't get better? Or, you know, there are some very well-known Christians around the world that have had, you know, the whole international church praying for them and they didn't get better. Why is that? Why do Christians still get sick and die? Well, there's multiple answers to that. It's a complicated question, but I guess two fairly simple ones are these. Firstly, the resurrection hasn't happened yet. We will get perfect resurrection, glorified bodies that don't get sick, that doesn't have no more pain and will never die. But we haven't got them yet because Jesus has not come the second time. These sort of incidents, when Jesus first came, you could sort of think of them a bit like a tester pot of paint. You know, if you're thinking of redecorating your house and you want a sort of a bold colour and you're not sure it's quite the right thing to go for, so you go out and get a few tester pots and you put them on the wall, and that's going to give you an idea of when the whole thing is done in its fullness of what it's all going to be like. And there's a sense of that when Jesus came the first time. We see what the kingdom of God is drawing near. We're going to see what it's like when it comes in all its fullness. And that's not quite here yet. But the other reason, I think, is because, and this is central to our passage, physical healing was not, and in a sense still, is not Jesus' main priority. His priority is saving people from their sins. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, those who are perishing. And if you go through Luke's account or the other accounts of Jesus' ministry, you'll see that although Jesus heals a great deal of people, it's very rare that he initiates it. It's almost always the other people's priority. They want to be healed, they come to him, but his priority is something deeper. We'll see that particularly when we get to the healing of the paralytic, where instead of saying to him, "Man, your legs are healed," he says, "Man, your sins are healed. Forgiven." This is his priority. Jesus, if I may say so reverently, has bigger fish to fry than just making us physically well or even sort of emotionally well. First and foremost, he has come to deal with sin, freeing prisoners from captivity of Satan. 1 John 3:8 puts it really clearly. It says simply, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And as we've seen in the early verses 33 to 37, that is exactly what he came, or what he started to do when he came. And that is why he then restates his priority to preach in these closing verses. So verse 42, read along with me. It says, "When it was day..." So the next day, "he departed and went into a desolate place." He often does this. He went away to find some quiet to pray. And it says, "The people sought him and came to him, and they would have kept him from leaving them." So, you know, they've had, the equivalent of like the best Sunday ever, the best Sabbath day ever in their hometown. And they want Jesus to stay, either kind of as their local preacher, pastor, or as a kind of to set up a local field hospital in their village so that no one will ever have to worry about being sick ever again. That's what they want. But Jesus has other ideas. Verse 43, "But he said to them, I am compelled to preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And, big summary of this whole part of his ministry, he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So it was Jesus' priority to teach and to preach the good news of the kingdom of God, the forgiveness of sins that he was about to make available through his life and death on the cross. And his word contains authority. The people were astonished at that, we've seen. And he demonstrates this by commanding both unclean spirits and even illnesses. He rebukes them and they obey. He has authority on earth. So what? Who cares? Why do we need to know about this? That's the question. Well, the reason we need to know about this, the reason we need to know Jesus' word carries power, is because we need to know he can deliver on what he has promised. We need to know that he really does have authority on earth to forgive sins, as we'll see in 5:24. We need to know that when he says to a convicted rebel who is about to die on a cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise," that he's not just making empty platitudes to make him feel better in the last few minutes of his life. Or when Jesus says, to repeat his manifesto, that the Lord has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, that is one manifesto pledge which is going to be kept and carried out. That Jesus doesn't just kind of talk the talk, as it were, but that his words, if you'll forgive the mixing of metaphors, his words have legs. You know, they move, they go, they do things, they get things done. Our politicians are very good at making promises, aren't they? In fact, I think I've noticed in recent years that they don't just promise things to one group of people who generally support them. They promise all sorts of contradictory things to everyone in order to try and get everyone's votes. And once they have got people on side, once they've won their vote and got into power, they often don't deliver. Sometimes it seems clear that they never intended to deliver on those promises. And other times, probably they did intend to, but then kind of reality caught up with them and things didn't work out how they wanted. You know, the Chancellor of the Exchequer can't control the shifting stock markets and, you know, recessions and that sort of thing. They can only respond to them. So things that they pledged, they might need to revise or just cancel. The Energy Secretary can't control the supply of gas from, you know, war-torn places in Eastern Europe and so on. Even when they want to, they can't always deliver. But unlike the politicians, unlike any earthly rulers, Jesus does not tell us, firstly, what we want to hear. He tells us the truth. He tells us our problem, the sin problem in our heart that needs to be dealt with. But he also says and promises that he has come to deal with that, to free us from that. That through faith in him alone, we can be saved. And he doesn't just say it. He doesn't just have good intentions. Jesus came, he accomplished it, and he absolutely can deliver on that free promise of forgiveness. If you come to Jesus, you ask God for forgiveness through him, and you want to trust in him. Two final short quotes to finish. 1 Corinthians 1:18. "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," this weak-sounding, foolish-sounding message of faith in Christ. "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Oh, Father.